All right. Alright, y'all. Good evening to you. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, open them to the book of Acts, chapter 14, and verse 20. Acts 14, verse 20. We are continuing our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Acts, Wednesday evenings. Jesus himself giving the outline to the book of Acts, we believe. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the remote parts of the earth. The Jerusalem ministry of the church is chapters 1 through 7, the outer region surrounding Jerusalem is in Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. And then he says, you'll be my witnesses to the remote parts of the earth. That's beginning in Acts 13 and going all the way through chapter 28. We're just at the initial part there of that third big section, which is his first missionary journey. So we've seen Paul and Barnabas commissioned for that journey, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, their ministry on the island of Cyprus, verses 4 through 12. They go to Pisidian Antioch and minister there, verses 13 through 52. Then there was the Iconium ministry. The next chapter, verses 1 through 7. And the last 2 weeks we've spent on the Lystra ministry, verses 8 through 20. And now they leave Lystra and they go to Derbe. And that starts in the second part of verse 20. So we have the journey to Derbe, verse 20, and then ministry in Derbe, first part of verse 21. So I'm in Acts 14, verse 20. It says, the next day, now remember, they had left him dead. They threw so many rocks at him, they thought he was dead. That's in verse 19. And he went right back into the same city of Lystra, remember, and said, I'm not finished with my sermon yet. And so that whole transaction is complete. And then it says the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So where is Derbe? You see that second circle there, that bigger circle? That's where Derbe is. That smaller circle is Lystra. That's a journey of about 40 miles. And when he goes to Derbe, he has ministry in Derbe, second part of verse, first part of verse 21. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made disciples. So that's the summation of Paul's ministry basically everywhere he goes. He never, even though He gets abused almost everywhere he goes. He never leaves the gospel. I mean, the gospel, which it says there in verse 21, is always the first thing on his mind and what comes out of his mouth and his ministry. He would later write this in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And you'll notice there in verse 21 that Paul was not just about making converts, believers, but he was interested in making disciples. That's the Greek word mathetes, which is the idea of a learner. So you'll find, and you're going to see this real clearly in here in chapter 14, that when he goes places, he doesn't just bring a newborn home from the hospital and say, you know, help yourself to a ham sandwich when you get hungry. You know, that's not how it works. Certainly not how it works in the natural world. You have to nurture a newborn. And that's what Paul does when he wins converts through the proclamation of the gospel, is he stays long enough to see those newborn become disciples or learners. So Paul is not just interested in spiritual birth issues, he's interested in spiritual growth issues. And that would make sense, because what is the Great Commission? Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore and make believers of all nations. It doesn't say that. It says disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, etc., etc. So this is where a lot of missions groups go wrong, in my humble opinion, is it's almost like a checklist. All right, we preach the gospel to that group, and we got X amount of believers. Now let's move on. And that's not what the calling of God is. The calling of God is not just to make converts or believers, it's to make disciples. Catching a fish is one thing. Cleaning a fish is totally different. And that's, we're in the discipling business, not just the fish catching business. So there's not much said about his ministry in Derbe. It just mentions Paul's two major things that he does, gospel, disciples. And then he leaves Derbe, and he goes from Derbe. He's going to make a round trip back. And ultimately, he's going to go back to the place that sent him, which is Antioch of Syria. So second part of verse 21 through verse 28 is a description of his return trip, retracing his steps, and eventually getting back to the northern tip of Israel, where he's going to give his missions moment. So there is such a thing as a missions moment in the Bible. It's just, his is going to be the Greek word when he gives it. It's called a long story. I mean, we let our missionaries talk for 5 minutes, but Paul and Barnabas are going to give a long story. And I don't know how to get around that, because if our missionaries tell a long story, then we won't have any time for the Word of God. So maybe we'll have to make our church services longer. Now, I got maybe a handful of amens on that, so I can see that's kind of a iffy proposition. So here is his return trip, and the second part of verse 21, he takes the return route back. Verse 21, second part, says they returned to Lystra, which is the ministry we studied the last 2 weeks, to Iconium, and then to Antioch. So what happened in Lystra? He had so many rocks thrown at him, they thought he was dead. What happened in Iconium? They threatened him. What happened in Antioch? They expelled him. So it's interesting to me that Paul goes right back into the same areas where he had experienced opposition. And why would someone do something like that? Well, it has to do with the Holy Spirit in a person. Paul would later write to Timothy and say, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline." I mean, only if the Holy Spirit is impelling a person do you go right back into the danger zone. And I guess Paul could have taken a return trip back the easy way. He could have done one of these numbers. Here he is in Derby, and he wants to get back to Syrian Antioch. He could have just, I don't know, done something like that. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't take the easy way out. He goes right back into the very areas that expelled him, threatened him, and threw rocks at him. Now, why does Paul retrace his steps like this? Because he's not just interested in conversions. He's interested in discipleship. And basically, he wants to see how these converts in these churches there in southern Galatia, modern-day Turkey, you know, how they're doing. And how do you, you know, he'll write to the Thessalonians, for example. We haven't gotten to that ministry yet. But he'll write to them, and he'll talk about how he was a mother to them and a father to them. So how can you be a mother and a father to somebody when you give them the gospel and leave them to grow on their own? Paul, you know, doesn't do that. You know, sometimes in missions you run into groups that say, we're going to fulfill the Great Commission by the year 2035 or something. I personally don't think the Great Commission will ever be fulfilled. Because if the Great Commission was just winning converts and reaching unknown people groups, then maybe you could say, you know, by 2035 or whatever, we're going to fulfill the Great Commission. But the Great Commission is about discipleship and edification. And the church never outgrows its need for edification. So edification is something that has to be constantly done, even for people that have been saved for a very long time. So if you define the Great Commission that way, I don't think the Great Commission can ever be completed, because for it to be completed, you'd have to bring every single convert to a full state of maturity, which I don't think can happen this side of the rapture. So here goes Paul revisiting, these same cities. And when you go down to verses 22 and 23, you have a description of the ministries that he was doing on this return trip. So Paul is doing three things. Confirmation, verse 22. Exhortation, verse 22. And the appointment of elders, leadership in these different churches. Verse 23. So let's take a look at each of these. Notice his ministry of confirmation. Verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. So again, it's not about conversions, it's about strengthening. It is about conversions, but it's not just about conversions. It is about making believers through the power of the gospel, but it's not just about making believers through the power of the gospel. It's about seeing them grow and seeing them become edified and strengthened in the things of God. Paul would later explain that this is what one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is in the church when he would write to the Ephesians. Much later on in the chronology of Paul's journeys and letters, he will say this: he gave some, so notice it's not everyone, as apostles and prophets, that's the foundation of the church, as evangelists, those are people that win souls into the church during the church age. And then he goes on, and some as pastors and teachers. I happen to believe that pastors and teachers is basically talking about the same spiritual gift. It's called the Granville Sharp Rule in Greek. When you have two nouns joined by a conjunction, and there's a definite article in front of the first of the two nouns, then the two nouns are equal. So there's pastors, there's teachers, but then there's a special gift that God put into the body of Christ called the gift of pastor-teacher. And it exists for the equipping of the saints. So you'll notice that the pastor-teacher is working primarily with the saved, the saints. Whereas evangelists are working primarily with the unsaved. And rarely do you have a pastor-teacher who's an evangelist. And rarely do you have an evangelist who's a pastor-teacher. I mean, those are two separate gifts. Now, I have seen people have both, but it's sort of uncommon just from my own powers of observation. An evangelist is an obstetrician that helps with the birthing process, spiritual birth. A pediatrician is a different discipline entirely in medicine. It helps the newborn grow. So an evangelist brings people to faith in Christ. They have an ability to do that. And a pastor teacher helps the new converts to grow. And in the world of medicine, you typically don't have a pediatrician who's an obstetrician and an obstetrician who's a pediatrician. I mean, those are two different disciplines. And I think that's largely how it works in the spiritual world as well. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So once you're mature, what does it look like? Ephesians 4 goes on, until we all attain unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we will no longer be children. How do you know if you're a child? Well, a child, an infant, crawls on the ground, and everything they see on the ground they put in their mouth, right? I mean, anything they see, they just jam it into their mouth. Whether it's good firm or not, they don't have any discernment. Now, if you're 16 years of age doing that, we've got a developmental problem. So as you continue, as you mature, what you start to see is not everyone that stands behind a pulpit and preaches out of the Bible is necessarily good for your spiritual development, because you start to recognize there are false teachers in the body of Christ, unfortunately. And there are false teachers in the world. And so you develop a screening where you can say, well, that I'm going to absorb. That's not good for my spiritual growth. That I will not absorb. It's not good for my spiritual growth. But this over here I will absorb because it is good for my spiritual growth. And when you're a newborn, you can't do that. Anybody that has the three G's, the gift of gab, good looks and a guitar, right? Anybody who stands behind a pulpit and has the three G's, you're just like, wow, this is amazing. And you just take in everything they say. But as you grow, you start to see, well, wait a minute, that point over there wasn't biblical, so I'll reject that. But this point over here was biblical, so I'll accept it. So that's what God wants for us. And the goal of a pastor teacher is to bring children, newborns in Christ, into a state of maturity. And as they come into a state of maturity, they're no longer tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men in craftiness, in deceitful scheming. So I've been around for a little while. I mean, I got saved in 83, and I can't tell you the number of fads and fashions that have blown through Christendom since I've been a believer. I was around for the Promise Keepers movement, which was the thing, and then it faded away and no one even talks about it anymore. I was around for the Prayer of Jabez deal. Remember that? I should be able to roll off a few others. And everybody just kind of jumps on the bandwagon. This is the greatest thing ever. And then it just fades away and nobody talks about it anymore. It's like the fashion world. You know, stuff is really in vogue, a certain tie or, when I was junior high school, you had to have, I don't know if you guys remember these, you had to have OP shorts and shirts. Do you guys remember that? That stood for Ocean Pacific. And then you had to have these shoes called Vans. And if you didn't have Vans and OP shorts or a shirt, I mean, you were not part of the in crowd. So just for fun, I put on all that stuff and showed it to my, I couldn't fit into it really. Showed it to my daughter and she's like, "What in the world are you doing? You're, you're a total embarrassment." So it's like a fad that is just really cool and in vogue, and then all of a sudden nobody talks about it anymore. I guess my philosophy is to hang on to all that stuff because it'll come in vogue again at some point, you know, maybe this side of the grave. But that's how Christianity is, particularly in the West. It's just one fad after another, and when you're young in the Lord, you just jump on board everything. As you kind of grow, you're no longer tossed about by every wind of doctrine, and you start to develop some discernment, and you say, this is good for me, this isn't. And if you're in an environment where you're not being brought to this state of maturity, that's the fault of the pastor. See that? Because that's the pastor's job. He is a pediatrician. And then you know you're reaching maturity when you could speak the truth in love. Because I'm pretty good at speaking the truth, but can I do it in love? That's a different calling altogether. That's how you know you're maturing, so that we might grow up, look at that, in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted, held together by what every joint supplies. So you start to realize that you have a place in the body of Christ. You're not just there to sit, soak, and sour. You're there to contribute with your own unique spiritual gifts, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body, building up of itself in love. That's what maturity looks like. That's what the gift of pastor teacher is in the body of Christ to accomplish. And frankly, all the spiritual gifts are generally designed to help someone else reach some higher level of understanding or maturity or edification. So very, very sadly, what's happening in many churches today is Christians are going to a pep rally every week where they're getting real excited because they hear some kind of motivational talk, and it's like drinking, what's that stuff they used to sell? Maybe they still sell it. It's got a particular name, but it's extra sugar and extra caffeine. What's that stuff called? Red Bolt? Red Bull. Okay, I knew it by a different name. Jolt. Jolt. In fact, I got a can right here. No. No, I'm just kidding. You know, you drink this stuff and you feel like really good, but within 5 minutes, it's over. And see, That's church for most people, unfortunately, particularly in North America. It's you get the jolt. But when the doctor's report says there's something bad on your x-ray I want to talk about with you, suddenly the fizz wears off, right? Because you need more from church than just the jolt. You need something that's going to prepare you for the valleys of life, you know, that inevitably come. And so Sugarland Bible Church is trying to follow this model of edification. And that's what Paul's doing here, is he's, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples. And then he also moves into exhortation. It says encouraging. I believe that's parakaleo, which is the idea of exhorting, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And look at this, saying through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now notice this, the kingdom of God is future. See that? We've got to go through tribulations before we get into the kingdom. And the Greek word there for kingdom is basileia. If you followed us on our kingdom series, we dealt with issues like this. It's speaking of the millennial kingdom. I have a book on it. If you're interested, just let me know. We've got some extras for you in the church office. But one of the things I say in that book is most of the New Testament references to the kingdom inarguably describe the kingdom as a future reality, rather than depicting it as a present reality. That's why Jesus, when he taught us to pray, said, pray this way, thy kingdom what? Thy kingdom come. Matthew 6:10, let me just list these references. Matthew 20, 20 and 21. Matthew 26, 29. Luke 23, 40, verse 42, to the thief on the cross. I tell you today, you will be with me in the kingdom, which is a silly statement if they were in the kingdom presently as they were hanging on the cross together, cross, separate crosses together. Acts 14:22, which we're looking at here, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 50. Galatians 5:21, Ephesians 5:5. Colossians 4:11, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, 2 Timothy 4:1, and verse 18, James 2, verse 5, 2 Peter 1, verse 11, Revelation 5, verse 10. I realize I went through those way too fast to write them down, but they're available on the archive. And if you look at all of those, you'll see that the kingdom is something that is exclusively future. So obviously they weren't in the kingdom because he says you've got to go through many tribulations before you enter the kingdom. Because once the kingdom comes, there's not going to be any tribulations, right? There's going to be peace on the earth, peace in the animal kingdom. A little child will be able to put his or her hand into the cobra's nest and not be harmed. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. They will neither hurt nor destroy on my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So we're obviously not in those conditions right now. So it must be something future. And before that time period comes, and it won't come until Jesus sets it up, right? So if you're in a church that's trying to build the kingdom, they're involved in a waste of time, because the only person that can build the kingdom is Jesus. Jesus never told us to build the kingdom. What he said is, in the present age, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's the project that we're involved in now, the body of Christ, not to be confused with the kingdom. Because only Jesus can set up the kingdom. And that can't even happen until you have a converted Israel. nationally. And that can't happen until the events of the 7-year tribulation period. So when people sign their emails, you know, for the kingdom, we're doing kingdom work, folks, count me out of that. I don't want any emails that say stuff like that. In fact, when I get emails like that, I usually get a little snarly with people and say, well, what does this mean? Because we're not building any kingdom at all. I mean, to be frank with you, the kingdom that's being built right now is the Antichrist kingdom. That's the fourth beast that has to come before the smiting stone instantaneously strikes the feet of the statue, which is the Antichrist kingdom, and then it grows and grows and grows and fills the whole earth. So if you're building the kingdom, you're actually contributing to the Antichrist kingdom, because chronologically that's the next kingdom on the horizon. And all this stuff about Mark of the Beast technology, the World Economic Forum, on and on and on it goes. That's the kingdom of the Antichrist that's being constructed. So the kingdom is completely and totally future. You won't have the millennial kingdom on planet Earth until Jesus touches down on planet Earth. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split. And he will bring in at that point the 1,000-year kingdom. And until that kingdom comes, we should be praying for it to come. One day, in God's timing, we go through many thulipsis, which is the Greek word there for tribulations. As I like to say, I think my friend Thomas Ice, I heard this from him. He said, if this is the kingdom, I must be living in the ghetto section, because there is nothing on this planet right now that looks anything like the kingdom of God. I mean, I could prove we're not in the kingdom from my living room, looking at my two cats being mean to each other. One cat gets on the footstool and acts like they own it, and the other cat sneaks around and just out of the clear blue pushes cat A off the footstool and acts like they own it. And then the other cat kind of sneaks around and they do the same thing back, and they go back and forth, just being, you know, nasty to each other. So in the kingdom, the animals will get along with each other, right? I mean, I can't even get my cats to get along with each other. And so you're telling me that we're in the kingdom now. I mean, I'd have to just rewrite every biblical passage I know of about the kingdom. So John 16, verse 33, Jesus said this, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. But in the world, the cosmos, before the kingdom comes," as he's speaking to the disciples in the upper room, "in the world you will have thulipsis, tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." And boy, do those guys that he was talking to have tribulation. Judas had left, John 13. He's talking to 11 guys, and every single one of them was martyred. Except for none of them died of natural causes. The only one that died of natural causes was John. And it's not like they didn't try to kill John too. They tried to kill John. They boiled him in oil. But he was a stubborn guy. The guy wouldn't die. And so what do you do with a stubborn old man that won't die? Well, you throw him out on an island called Patmos, which was God's design, because it's on Patmos he received a vision that we call the what? The book of Revelation. So there's no your best life now type theology in any of this. I mean, they suffered tribulations, and Paul, as he's moving his way back through on his first missionary journey, is saying the exact same thing to these Christians that he had won to Christ a little earlier. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 3 says, "But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification exhortation and consolation. That's what Paul is role modeling here. He's prophesying, you know, proclaiming edification, building, exhortation, parakaleo, encouragement, and consolation. And why do they need all that as new converts? Because they're going through tribulations. And new believers need comfort in the midst of tribulation. We all do, really, when you get right down to it. But I was very fortunate. The guy that won me to Christ gave me like an open phone line to him. This was pre-cell phone days. This was back in the dark ages when the earth's crust was still cooling, when we actually had to dial numbers on the wall. You guys ever gone through that? I was standing with my daughter when she was real little in IAH, Bush International Airport, and there was a payphone in there, and she was just staring at the payphone. And I kept thinking to myself, what is she looking at? And finally it occurred to me she had never seen one. So I went over to her and I tried to explain what they were. We used to put little coins in the slot and dial a number. And she was just so little at the time. She looks at me, she goes, why would you ever do that? So anyway, I had this open line to this guy, and every time I had a problem as a new Christian, I was only 16 years old, I called him, and he was able to edify, comfort, console me, you know, as I walked through trials as really a brand new Christian. And that's what Paul's doing here with these folks. And then they do something else Paul does. He appoints elders in these congregations. And you'll see that there in verse 23. It says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the first time elders are mentioned in the book of Acts is in Acts 11, verse 30. Where they were raising up money for the suffering saints in Jerusalem, and the money had to go to the Jerusalem elders, which means the apostles, who were the original elders of that church, were starting to pass off the scene. And they were being replaced by elders, which is a different governing body. It says in Acts 8, 11, verse 30, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders, plural. You'll notice that the elders are not elected by the congregation. They were appointed. And that's how we do it at Sugarland Bible Church. We don't elect elders. What we do is take nominations from the floor concerning who people might think qualify as an elder, and the current elders take that under consideration when there's a vacancy in our elder board, but it's the leadership that ultimately makes the call concerning who's going to be an elder and who's not going to be an elder at Sugarland Bible Church. You'll notice that there's more than one elder. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. So, unfortunately, there's a lot of churches that kind of run like a one-man show. Some of my friends that want to control everything in the church, they have a method that they use for this. They call it the Moses method. So when you're dealing with the church age and you're going back to the law of Moses to develop leadership, you know you're going the wrong direction, because we're not Israel. We're not in the dispensation of law anymore. We're in the church age. And so, you know, it's a problem when you go into a church and one person controls virtually everything, you know, in the church. It's kind of an attitude that says, you know, this church is a theocracy, and my name's Theo, and I'm going to control everything in the church. And that is a problem because that's not God's model for the church. The church polity is supposed to be decentralized into a group of godly men, and you'll see their criteria to serve in that position in 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 7. But that's how a New Testament church is to be governed, by a plurality of godly men. And you'll notice also that these elders were only selected after much prayer and fasting. So this reminds me of how Paul and Barnabas were sent out originally from Antioch. It says, while they were ministering to the Lord, Acts 13 verses 2 and 3, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them. So it wasn't one of these things where, hey, who wants to be a missionary? Stand up, you know. It was the leadership fasting and praying and letting God make a determination as to who should be sent out on missionary journey number one. Well, that's how elders are to be selected. It's supposed to be the same pattern. It's not supposed to be, you know, whose turn is it? Who did I play golf with last? I mean, those are not supposed to be factors to consider. It's supposed to be a time of prayer where you're asking the Lord's leading on who is your person. Not who's my person, but who is the Lord's person. And that's how you select missionaries. It's how you select elders. Acts 20:28, of the elders at the church at Ephesus, Paul would say, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So you become an elder because the Holy Spirit wants you to be an elder. And that was disclosed to the other elders. So there's no favoritism, there's no good old boys club. It's not how it's supposed to work. You're asking for the Lord's leading. How did Jesus select the 12 disciples? You ever wondered that? How did he end up with those guys? I mean, of all the people he could have had, he picked them. Well, Luke 16, 12 and 13 tells you. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And look at this. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. He was up all night long praying. This was God incarnate doing this. I mean, if God incarnate had to pray all night long to get insight related to who should be his disciples, why in the world have we ever gotten this idea in our heads that we don't have to similarly seek God? And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So he got the 12 that he got because he had been in prayer at the mountain all night long. And that's what you see role modeled here in the book of Acts. There are three basic models for church government. There's number one, the Episcopalian model, bishop rule. That's the model I grew up with as an Episcopalian, unsaved Episcopalian. It's like one bishop rules over multiple. They didn't call them, in that particular denomination, churches. They called them dioceses. And when the bishop came to town, everybody was just really nervous. And I remember that because I was an acolyte in the church. And the bishop had this like special chair that was like bigger than all the other chairs. And my brother sat in the bishop's chair and the priest just chewed him out. I couldn't believe it. But that's one model. And is there biblical support for it? Well, they think there's biblical support for it, but there isn't. They try to find support in Acts 15, where the apostles made a ruling and it affected everybody. But that was the apostles. We don't have apostles today. And then the second model is congregational rule, which to me is like letting the inmates run the asylum, basically. The people you're trying to bring to maturity are the people calling the shots in leadership. And so there's all these votes and that kind of thing. And they think they can support that from Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. I call it mobocracy, to be honest with you. It's like letting children tell the parents what to do, basically. And they think it's in Acts 6 where there was a decision made related to the appointing of deacons, and it said this found favor with everyone. Well, it doesn't say they voted. It just says they happened to agree with leadership at that point. And then there's what we think is the correct model, and it's not something we came up with. We think it's supported in the New Testament, called the Presbyterian. Why is it called Presbyterian? Because the Greek word for elder is presbyteros, nothing to do with Presbyterian denomination that we know today, or denominations. And man, I don't know if I should get into this, those people fight like cats and dogs. I was sitting in a Presbyterian pastor's office, and he showed me this piece of paper, and it looked like an engineering schematic diagram. All these arrows going every which way. And these were all the splits within the Presbyterian church. I had never seen so much splitting and fighting historically demonstrated on one piece of paper in my whole life. Anyway, if you guys are Presbyterian watching, we love you guys. But it's elder rule in the sense that a local church is governed by a plurality of godly men. So there's no like higher, this the Presbyterians call it a session, no higher body that our church is accountable to, because we're not a denomination. We're a local church. And the highest authority you can go to is the elder-led model. Why embrace this? Because it's all over the New Testament. It's hard to get away from it. Acts 20, verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, do not neglect the gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying of hands by the presbytery, translated elders. 1 Timothy 4, 14 uses in the NKJV the word eldership instead of presbytery. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 says, the elders who rule well are to be considered of double honor. I love this part. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Thank you, Lord. That's me right there. 1 Timothy 5, verse 19 says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two to three witnesses. Titus 1:5 says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I direct you. 1 Peter 5:1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory which is to be revealed, to shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntary, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. See, that's why there's character tests for elders. 1 Timothy 3:1-7. But with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, look at that. There's your accountability. The elders are accountable to the ultimate shepherd, Jesus Christ. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. So here's Paul, you know, appointing these elders. And when he appoints them, he commends them to the Lord. And the Greek word for commend here is the same word for a deposit in a bank account, let's say. He prayed for them. The Lord showed him who led him, who were the right people to be in charge of this particular church. And he sort of just like taking money and depositing it into a bank account, he deposited them before the Lord. And then he moved on, because he wasn't called to pastor or lead this church. And so this is how church planning takes place. You'll notice at the end of verse 23, it says he commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they were believers, and they were growing disciples. And you'll notice that there's one condition necessary to be justified. It's to believe. Lewis Berry Chafer says upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. And then you get to verses 24 through 26, and now he is making his route back to Antioch, the northern tip of the nation of Israel. And he travels through Pisidia and Pamphylia. You see that in verse 24. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. Now, you may remember that, by the way, here's where those places are. Pisidia is up there. It's kind of like a big area. It's like a region. And I guess in modern day vernacular, we would call it a county. And then Pamphylia is the next county south. And one of the cities that we're going to see in just a minute is Attalia and Perga. And this is where John Mark, you might remember, bailed out. You remember that when the first missionary journey started, it was Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. John Mark, on the trip in, said, we don't know why he left. There's all kinds of speculation. But he just quit. And Acts 13:13 says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John, that's John Mark, the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. So this is going to lead to a big split between Paul and Barnabas at the end of Acts 15 as we move into the second missionary journey. Because Barnabas, who's related to Mark, says, let's take the kid, doesn't say kid, but that's my rendition of it. Let's take the kid on the second missionary journey. And Paul says, no way. I mean, he bailed out with missionary journey number one. He's going to bail out with missionary journey number two. And there was an intense, the Greek is really strong, an intense schism, argument between two men of God. So Barnabas is going to take Mark and they're going to go to Cyprus. Paul is going to split off and he's going to retrace a lot of these steps and then get further into Europe on the second missionary journey. Barnabas and Mark are kind of going to drop off the radar screen. Not that they're not important. It's just the focus of Acts is Paul. And so he's going to get the spotlight once that schism occurs for the rest of the book. So they get to Perga and they preach the word. First part of verse 25. When they had spoken the word in Perga. Now, why are they speaking the word in Perga? Because they had been to Perga before on the in trip. That's what I've got circled there. And all it really says on the trip in is they traveled through there, but they really didn't preach the word. I mean, we don't have any record of it. It says in Acts 13, verses 13 and 14, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John Mark left and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. So on the trip in, they got to Perga, and there's no recorded ministry. There's no recorded evangelism, proclamation, disciple making. It was just like a port town. They were there momentarily, and they made their way up to Pisidian Antioch. You guys are aware there's two Antiochs, right? This one over here is Syrian Antioch. That's every missionary journey is going to be launched from there, the northern tip of Israel. And this one up here is called Pisidian Antioch. So it can get a little bit confusing. But it's just like the United States. I mean, I looked up Duluth one time since I have a lot of friends there. And there's like 40 Duluths in the United States of America. So that's kind of how it was in the Greco-Roman world. But at any rate, they were in Perga briefly and they went all the way up north there to Pisidian Antioch. And in Perga, we don't have any record of ministry, proclamation, disciple making. And so that may be why they're doing preaching here on the trip back. And so you see that there in verse 25, when they had spoken the word in Perga. So maybe Perga didn't get the gospel the first time around, but on the trip back, we're going to make sure they get the gospel. That may be why it reads that way. And then from there, they go to Attalia, I think is how you say that. Second part of verse 25, they went down to Attalia. Whereas Attalia, there it is circled, right next door to Perga. It's considered to be the seaport in Perga. So do you see all the geography that Luke is using here? You know, Syrian Antioch, Cyprus, Salamis, Paphos, Perga, Attalia, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Why does he have to give us all this geography? He's given us all this geography because he's trying to document for Theophilus, his reader, the birth and the growth of the church. He's explaining to Theophilus that your Christianity is real. Look what God did to get the gospel to you, presumably in Rome. After all, Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses to the remote parts of the earth. And how do you document the birth and growth of the church? Three ways. Numerically. That's why it keeps mentioning numbers. Ethnically, it's transitioning from an offshoot of Judaism into an institution that's primarily dominated by Gentiles, and he's documenting the birth and growth of the church geographically. And Luke is a physician. He's got a mind for detail. If you have a physician that doesn't have a mind for detail, you should get a new physician, right? So he's meticulously recording all of these places of geography so Theophilus can get the picture concerning how important he is in the outworking of God's sovereign purposes. So there's numerical growth. Those are progress reports. 3,000 saved. Later on, it's 5,000. You get to Acts 11. It says vast numbers. Geographically, the church's progress is being documented from Jerusalem to Rome, giving every little geographical detail. I guess he could have said more, but a lot of geographical details in the process. And then it's moving ethnically from being an offshoot of Judaism to, you know, something that the Gentiles would eventually have ascendancy in. Because virtually everywhere he goes to the synagogue and the Jews don't want it and reject it. So he's got to go to the Gentiles instead, and he bears much fruit. And then the Jews in the synagogue get mad at him because he's successful at winning the Gentiles over, and they drive him out. And that pushes him to the next city, and virtually the same thing happens there. And so Luke is telling us how all of this materialized all the way back to Syrian Antioch. Let's just do verse 26 here and we'll call it a night. It says, from there they sailed to Antioch. So here's where they were. And they got on a boat. The red line is the trip back. And they made it back to Antioch. And keep in mind that they had been gone from Antioch for 2.5 years. Which is a long time. AD 48 to AD 49. I mean, this is the church at Antioch that sent them. And so they go back to the same place. Why did they go back to the same place? Because they're accountable to that body. It's that body that sent them. So it's that body that gets their missions report. And then if you look at the last part of verse 26, I love verse 26. I love all of it, but I especially love verse 26. It says, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And what he's talking about here is a work of grace from start to finish. Grace is unmerited favor, right? We were launched out of here by the grace of God. I mean, it was the Holy Spirit that picked us and sent us, and it was the grace of God that pushed us through all of these areas and got us back to the same location 2.5 years later. The grace of God still at work in their lives. And I say to the Lord, Lord, I want to be just like that. I want to be a grace operation from start to finish. I want Sugarland Bible Church to be a grace operation from beginning to end. And so you see it summarized there in verse 26. We'll get to hear their missions report next week. We'll pick it up at verse 27. And then we'll get into chapter 15 probably next week also, the Jerusalem Council. So, Lord, we just thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for people that want to go deeper into your truth as we study the book of Acts together. I pray that you'll use these times in your word just like you did with Paul and Barnabas. You use them to comfort, encourage, and exhort. We pray that people tonight would be comforted, encouraged, and exhorted. and would walk in victory this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.